So John 16 and tonight, verses 25 to 32, we're at the end of John 16. We come to the end of what we call Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. Next week we'll be treading on holy ground before the Lord Jesus leaves the upper room with his disciples. He's going to pray. And the last three or four chapters between John 13, 14, 15, 16, these last four chapters have been Jesus talking to his disciples. That was pretty intimate, but that's nothing compared to what we're going to have next week with the Lord Jesus talking to his Father. I like to call John 17 the Lord's Prayer. What we get in Matthew and in Luke is not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that we're taught to pray as disciples. And in a real sense, John 17 is where the Lord's heart is at as he prays to his Father. So we'll be on holy ground next week. But tonight we come to the tail end of Jesus' final words to his disciples, his farewell discourse. And there's a few last things that he wants to say to them. From here on in, things will really be rushing forward. In John 17, Jesus is praying to his Father. We have these words, we believe, because John and the other disciples overheard a little bit, overheard what they prayed, and the Holy Spirit brought these words back to mind. And then at the end of John 17, early 18, Jesus will be in the Garden of Gethsemane, will be arrested, and things will find their way very quickly after that to the cross. So tonight, what we've got in these two or three paragraphs are really Jesus' last couple of words to his disciples before he's arrested and before the ordeal of Good Friday begins. And so fairly heavy words. And there's a couple of things that he wants to warn them about. Things will be difficult for them in the next couple of days. He's already talked to them last week about the few little while and they won't see him. And they'll have sorrow, but sorrow that will be turned to joy. And so a few last things he wants to prepare them for. So John 16, and I'll be reading verses 25 to 33. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Really? Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that you may add your blessing to our reading of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's seems to be an unusual moment tonight. In Mark 4, Jesus explains why he'd been speaking to the crowd in parables and more plainly to the disciples. I always find that text very interesting. I'm sometimes struck by what people put on the dust jacket of books to try and sell the books. I remember at one point as I was going through a bookstore and I was going to preach through some of the parables, and I picked up a book on the parables, and on the flap jacket on the back it said, "Jesus taught the crowd in parables to make his teachings easier to understand." And I thought, well, this guy's never read the Gospels, because the Gospels say exactly the opposite, that the reason Jesus used parables is to make it confusing. And I thought, this guy needs to go back and reread his text a little bit. But in that portion in Mark 4, Jesus says he speaks to the crowd in parables and he speaks more plainly to the disciples. And that almost seems to be a contradiction with what Jesus says tonight. But notice that he doesn't use parables. He speaks about figures of speech. In fact, one of the things that's missing altogether from John are parables. The word parable never occurs in John, and there are no parables. There are no narrative stories. There's figures of speech. There's imagery. There's images. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life. But he doesn't tell the parables that a certain man went out to sow and scattered a seed, and a man had two sons, and one day one of the sons came to his... He doesn't tell those parables that way. Jesus says that something is going to change here. He says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. Several times in John, Jesus has used this expression, the hour is coming. And it always refers to the same thing. It's always about the cross. It's always about the end of his life. This has been consistent through John. Jesus is saying here that as he prepares to go to the cross, the hour is coming, the hour has come, and one of the things that's going to happen because this hour has come that I'm going to the cross, I'm not going to speak to you in figures of speech anymore. Jesus has been trying to explain to the disciples what's going to happen in the hours ahead. He's been warning them about the cross. He's been warning them about the rejection of Jerusalem, the suffering, the cross, his death, and his resurrection. But they can't quite get that. They don't have anything in their worldview. They don't have anything in their experience to understand that. And he's had to speak to them in figures of speech to get them to understand that. And the reason the figures of speech stop at this hour is that when Jesus goes to the cross, there's going to be this aha moment for the disciples. Jesus going to suffer, the Messiah going to the cross, and then his resurrection is the missing piece that's going to make everything fit together. The hour is coming where I no longer have to speak to you in these strange figures of speech because you're going to get it. You're going to see me suffer. You're going to see the Messiah on the cross. You're going to see the resurrection, and then it's all going to come together. And then I can talk to you plainly. And this isn't just for the disciples, by the way. Anyone who reads the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, there's this little linchpin in the middle of it that holds everything together. I like the image that's used sometimes. You know those old Roman archways? They're the little rounded pieces. And then just when the arch was almost complete, there's that last little piece they put at the top that sort of draws the arch together and holds it together. That was the last piece that was put in. And until that piece was put in, if you let the arch go, it would fall apart. And so Jesus says, this is the piece that holds it together. But as he goes to the cross, there's trauma ahead for the disciples. And he wants to encourage them, but he wants to prepare them. I don't think they understand that they're all about to deny him and run away. Peter's the only loudmouth who's gotten himself in trouble so far. He was the first one to say, when everybody has left you, I'm going to die for you. And Jesus says, yeah, well, the rooster's going to crow. By the time the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you'll have denied me three times. And I could just imagine the other disciples sitting back there going, Peter, Peter, Peter. Peter's going to deny the Lord. And Jesus saying, yeah, you think the rest of you are better? You just hang on. In a couple of hours, you're going to run away like a bunch of cowards and you go back hiding in your houses. In one way, it almost feels like Jesus is not terribly encouraging. What a way to talk to his disciples. You're a bunch of chickens. In a few hours, you're all going to be running for cover. You're going to leave me alone. But I think the tone of voice is significant. I think they're going to surprise themselves when they go running. I think they're going to be shocked. And I think the only thing that's going to hold them is the fact that Jesus had warned them that this was coming. When I've taught some of the boys who came through our house, and I've taught them to use tools because they haven't had that opportunity, a number of times as we've worked with the tools together, they see me work with the tools and they go, oh, that looks easy, let me try. And they go, well, you know, just careful. And part of teaching somebody and mentoring is warning them, look, you're about to fall flat on your face. Go ahead and try this if you want to, but roller skating or rollerblading or downhill skiing is not as easy as it seems. Be ready to land on your tuscus. The irony, of course, is that the fact that they react as clearly as they do. Oh, yeah, we get it now. Yeah, we understand. We get it. Jesus says, really. Yeah. We'll see about that in a few hours. But regardless of their frailties, regardless of our frailties, and in fact, almost against the backdrop of our frailties, Jesus wants to give them some encouragement. There's tribulation ahead. There's trauma that's about to hit. And Jesus wants them to know four things, and he wants them to know these four things in spite of the fact that they're going to fail. He says, in a few hours, you're all going to run away. You're all going to run in hiding. But that's not the important thing. There's these four things I want you to know. And the first one he tells them in verse 27. First of four things you need to know in times of adversity. Jesus says, the Father himself loves you. Why does the Father love you? Listen to what he says. Because you love me and have believed that I came from God. And what comes next almost appears to be a parenthesis. But there's a reason why Jesus words it here. These four lines are an interesting summary of the whole ministry of Jesus. About Jesus coming from the Father and returning to the Father. It's a pretty significant little creed. It's all here. His pre-existence. I came from the Father when I was born in Bethlehem. That wasn't my beginning. I existed before I came from the Father. His pre-existence, his birth. I came from the Father as a pre-existence. I've come into the world. That's his birth. His death. Now I'm leaving the world. And then his ascension. And I'm going to the Father. There's the guts, the heart of what you need to know about Jesus. He pre-existed, came from the Father, came to the world. He was born. He's leaving the world, his death, and I'm going to the Father, his ascension. In a nutshell, you've got the Lord Jesus. And these four lines are heavy in meaning. What was it that Julius Caesar says? Veni, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. There's an unspoken middle line that Jesus could have added. If he came from the Father, he came into the world, and now he's leaving the world, going back to the Father, the unspoken middle line is, I accomplished what I came to do. I came from the Father, I came into the world, I came what I did here to do, I'm leaving the world, I'm going back to the Father. This is the equivalent of George Bush's banner on the SS Missouri, mission accomplished. You remember that banner? Except that in George Bush's case, it wasn't mission accomplished at all. In Jesus, it is. That he came from the Father is an indication of Jesus' divine origins and of his utter ability to complete the mission beyond any measure. The fact that he's returning to the Father is the seal not only of his mission being accomplished, but also of it being accepted by the Father. And to the troubled disciples, this is the assurance and the security of redemption. By the way, it's worth noting that there's one thing that Jesus doesn't do in the farewell address. As I've been preparing for these last couple of chapters, I found myself reading other great farewell addresses. Again, this afternoon, I was reading the last address that we had from Napoleon Bonaparte and from Abraham Lincoln and from Winston Churchill when he was defeated in Parliament. And you get all these great farewell addresses. And many of these great men, when they give their farewell addresses, one of the things that they're very concerned about is, who's going to take over after I'm gone? Who's carrying on the mission? Who's my successor? Did you notice that Jesus doesn't appoint a successor? He doesn't need to appoint a successor. Because he came from the Father, he came into the world, he did the job that needed to be done, and now he's going back out of the world, he's going back to the Father. Mission accomplished. It's done. So Jesus says, as he gives them these four foundational truths, I came from the Father, I came into the world, I fulfilled my mission, I'm leaving the world, I'm going back to my Father. Jesus says, the Father loves you because you believe these things about me. These are the four foundational truths about Jesus Christ that set the disciples of Jesus apart from the world. And conversely, what we've seen in the chapters leading up to this, it's the world's refusal to believe these foundational truths that condemn them. Why is the world condemned? Because they do not believe that I have come from the Father, Jesus said to the Pharisees. And what's the Holy Spirit's work? The Holy Spirit's work and his goal is to convict the world about these foundational truths, that Jesus has come from the Father, that he's come into the world, that he's leaving the world, he's returning to the Father. There is no greater affront to the Father but to reject the one that he has sent to be his emissary and his representative. As the Father watched the world reject the Son, and now would watch as the world's opposition turned to violent, cruel hatred against his Son, the Father has this handful of men who loved his Son, believed that he had come from him. Think about the contrast. In the hours ahead, God the Father is going to watch his Son betrayed, rejected, beaten, spit upon, nailed to a cross, insulted, mocked, killed, and laid in a tomb. And Jesus says, in contrast to that, there are these men who loved him, believed in his mission, believed he had come to the Father. Imagine how differently the Father feels about these men in this upper room than he feels about the world that is in the process of rejecting his Son and sending him to the cross. I've had a couple of interesting phone calls from anxious parents very far away. I haven't always told the children about their parents' phone calls. But a couple of times, as we've welcomed international students at Côte d'Neige, and as we've welcomed a couple of international students at the college, and their parents back home in Nigeria and Sudan and Cameroon discovered that we were taking care of their adult children here as students, I've gotten a couple of emotional phone calls and emails from parents. Thank you for taking care of my son. Thank you for taking care of my daughter. For God the Father, who has sent his Son into the world that feels like such a distance away over the next couple of days, imagine the love he feels for these disciples who are gathered around Jesus, loving him and slowly understanding who he is. When we face times of adversity, the first thing we need to remember is that the Father loves us. He loves us because we love his Son. And this is particularly important to remember, Jesus says, because there are very practical ramifications to the fact that the Father loves us. Because the Father loves us, that has an impact on prayer, Jesus says. He says we have direct access. Now, I want you to note what Jesus says about the mechanisms of prayer. We find redemption in Jesus Christ, and then we have access to the Father. Jesus acts as a mediator when he gives us access to the Father, but not as a barrier. What Jesus opens for us is not a mediated relationship with the Father, but a direct relationship to the Father. For us, apparently, God has an open door policy. In the world today, if you deal with the bigwigs of business, one of the tests of how important you are in business is how many secretaries and assistants and how many doors you have to go through before you get to the big guy at the top of the company. An assistant and another personal assistant and a secretary and a booking, and you've got this thing. God apparently doesn't do that. Jesus has not bought us mediated access to the Father. He's opened the way for direct access to the Father in prayer. Now, in the English, it looks like Jesus is using the word ask twice, but there's a difference between the two ask words. The second time he speaks about asking, he says, I don't ask the Father in your name. It's the word for pleading or begging. Jesus says, I've opened the gateway. I've opened the way for you to go to the Father. You don't need me to grovel, to beg, to plead before the Father to hear you, because the Father hears you because he loves you and the door is open. John has insisted several times before that God loves the world. He said that in that many words. He's inferred it and repeatedly said it in several places that clearly. The Father wants again with us what he once had with Adam and Eve, that open, direct connection. We are free and welcome to go to him. Now, this challenges what seems to be almost an instinctual fear of God that we've got. We've got this feeling that God is so great and so distant and so far away, there's got to be somebody between us and them. And when the Israelites come to Mount Sinai and God comes to meet them and the mountain shakes and there's a thunder and the lightning and they say, we can't take this. Moses, you talk to God. We'll talk to you. God will talk to you. And you be the... We don't want to do this. And our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, they insist you can't go right to God. You've got to go to somebody in between. You've got to go to Mary or to one of the saints. And I don't like that because it does two things. It portrays Mary or the saints as somehow being more merciful and more loving and more willing to listen than the Father himself. And this theology does two things. It elevates the saints to a level beyond which is theirs. The scriptures say there's only one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus Christ. But worse still, it lowers God the Father. And it suggests that somehow God is this hard-nosed, cruel Father, and the only way this Father is going to do anything for you is if your mother goes and softens him up with a good meal or pleads for you on your behalf. Jesus says, not at all. The Father loves you himself. The Father loves you and he's listening to you. I'm not groveling on my knees before the Father for him to listen to you. He's listening to you. He loves you. As the disciples prepare for the greatest trauma of their lives, Jesus wants them to know four things, and the first one is this: the Father himself loves you. Verse 27. The Father himself loves you. He's there. He's waiting. He's listening. He's hearing. Father himself loves you. Second thing you need to know, the others come very quickly packed together in verse 33. When you face times of adversity, Jesus says, you need to know this: in me, you may have peace. Jesus has already told them in the earlier chapters that when we come to him, we find joy and we find his love. Last Sunday night, we talked about the way we have a joy in Jesus that is distinct and separate from the world, that has nothing to do with circumstances, that has everything to do with the fact that we are linked to Jesus Christ. And tonight, he affirms the same thing again, but it's his peace, a peace that we get from our connection with him. Just as our connection with Jesus makes sense of what we know, our connection with Jesus in the midst of adversity gives us this stability in this peace that we can find nowhere else because it brings it all together. Verse 33, in me you may have peace. Third thing we need to remember in the midst of adversity, still in verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. The two phrases are meant to be side by side in contrast. In me, you have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. This is one of those often repeated truisms that's right through the scriptures. Early on in his ministry, Jesus looked at the disciples and says, don't think that I have come to bring peace. Peter says to the Christians, those who would live godly lives will be persecuted. Jesus told his disciples a little earlier, the servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they persecuted you. There's one thing that Jesus wants to avoid. The reason he warns the disciples about this, he doesn't want the disciples to get in the middle of trauma and persecution and go, this can't be right. Why is this so hard? An interesting little book that Debbie and I read at one point when we were expecting our first children, and it's called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Interesting book with an interesting title. And the reason the book was written is for the women who are having their first pregnancy, and everything goes haywire. Their bladder and everything is just going crazy. And there's no way to figure out what's going on unless somebody tells you, by the way, you've never had this before, but this is what you're about to be facing. And so Jesus tells them, I want you to know this. I want you to expect this. Because I don't want you to be shocked when it happens. In me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But there's a fourth thing he wants them to know as they face adversity. This is the best peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. It's past tense, by the way. He's talking about what's about to happen on the cross and on the third day in the resurrection. But he's got it in the past tense. I have overcome the world. And it's not just in any kind of past tense, it's in the perfect tense, which is a past tense. And the perfect tense, when it's used, this describes an action that occurred in the past at one point and that has continuous present circumstances. I have overcome the world. It's as good as done. For the troubled, persecuted disciples, it's hard to imagine a greater source of comfort in any distress that we face in the evil world than to know that this system of evil, this oppression and this persecution, its days are numbered. Now, this is a pretty strong assertion. Except that Jesus isn't just standing here out of the blue and saying, by the way, you know the evil stuff in the world? Don't worry about it. I got this. I got it covered. On what kind of authority can you make that statement? You know why Jesus can say this here and now? Because Jesus met a man who was blind from birth because of the ravages of sin, and he restored his sight. Jesus went to a crowd who was hungry, who was starving, because of the oppressive, unjust systems of the world that kept them so close hand to mouth that they needed to look to God for everything. And Jesus feeds the crowd, undoes the work of evil. Jesus is a friend of his who dies, the ultimate effect and price of sin. And Jesus undoes the cruel work of sin, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus stands before his disciples on this day and says, I have overcome the world and I have overcome sin and evil, it isn't just a wishful thinking statement out of the blue from somebody who has no credentials. For the last 3 years, day after day, Jesus has been overcoming the world, overcoming the effects of sin. And what happens in the next couple of days is just the logical conclusion to what Jesus has been doing for a while as he goes to the cross and conquers sin. I found myself thinking a little bit to the study we did over the summer in the book of Daniel. And I thought there was a parallel moment between this one and the moment that Daniel experiences in the court. Daniel is heartbroken in exile. He's grieved by the immorality and the idolatry of the evil system around him and the flaunting of God in spite of all that he'd done to make himself known to these kingdoms and their kings. He'd served faithfully with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had gotten to an understanding of God, but that had been forgotten. And then on this one night, David is in the court of another king who had added debauchery and immorality one on top of another. And on this night, I struggled to imagine how Daniel felt, not just because there was all the orgy and the drinking and everything going on around him, but in the middle of this orgy, the king has the vessels from the temple, the holy vessels from the holy sacred place fetched so that they can drink from them and get drunk with their prostitutes in the temple courtyard. And I wonder how Daniel's heart must have sank. And then it happens. There's this hand that comes out of nowhere. And in the frescoes around the palace, the big party room in the palace, the kings would show off for their guests. And in all the great party rooms in the middle of their great palaces, the kings would all do the same thing. These frescoes would tell the story of the king's victories. That's what they would paint on these big walls where the parties were held. This was all about how great the king was. This is the battles that he had won. This is how wealthy he was. These were images of the palaces that he had built. And then this hand, this finger, comes out of nowhere, and it starts ruining the pictures on the wall, and it's scratching, and it's writing on the wall. And on the wall it writes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, in Parsian. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and counted. As the disciples are shaking and afraid in the upper room, fearing what evil has already begun to do, feeling the forces of evil swirling about the Lord Jesus that they love, afraid of the power of death and evil and the destruction that it brings, Jesus, who will be the victor in a few days, is a handwriting on the wall. And he says to this evil system, your days are numbered. You're going down. I'm taking you down. You're done. You're finished. I have overcome the world. It's over. it's done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that with you we share a common appreciation for your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who faithfully came, fulfilled his mission, and was glorified at your right hand. We thank you tonight that because of our common praise of your well-beloved Son, you love us, and you hear us, and you hear our prayers. We thank you tonight for the unique and the unmatched peace that we find in him in the midst of a troubled, evil world. And in our times of adversity, we thank you for the reassurance that your Son has overcome the world of evil, and that its wanton cruelty and its opposition to your reign will soon come to an end. We long for the day, Father, when your Son, our Lord, will rule over this world unmatched and undisputed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hasten the day. Hasten that day. Bring us home in safety this night, we ask, in his name. Amen.